and the Atlantas that lay before us and get straight to our destination. Adventing is admittedly not the most pleasant thing to go through. And I think many of us would just like to jump to that kind of Christmas sort of ethos or spirit or sentiment, but God, without walking through those Advent moments, without being prepared with waiting, it just seems cheap and empty. Teach us tonight, God, through your word and through the experiences of those we see there, to be a people willing to wait, not passively or helplessly, but a people who wait with a sense of hope and a sense of promise. It's in your name that we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. So if we can, if we could take a step back, and I want us to kind of jog our memories and think about the first time that you realized that waiting was not the most pleasant of experiences, right? That waiting wasn't exactly the most pleasant thing to have to do or endure, right? Think back the first time in your life that you can recall arriving at that conclusion. For me, I was 4 years old, and it was actually around Christmas time. It was just after Christmas, and I was living with my mom. My mom, a single mom, working like double shifts, and she was just striving to, and working so hard to put food on the table for us and just have a roof over our heads. And I remember that Christmas when I was 4 years old, my mom got me this WWF action figure, but it wasn't the actual licensed brand from the WWF. It was like a generic one, but it was really supposed to look like Hulk Hogan, but it really wasn't licensed. So like, we'll just call it Bulk Bogan, right? Like it was just the generic one, right? And Bulk Bogan, I get it on Christmas morning and I'm so stoked about it. And Bulk Bogan had all this regalia. And like, he had like the things on his arms. He had like the championship belt. He had all these things that came with him. And I remember one night, I couldn't quite, my four-year-old little like stubby little fingers, I couldn't get the pieces attached to Bulk Bogan, right? And so I went to my mom and I wanted to ask my mom, hey mom, can you help me get the things on Bulk Bogan? And my mom was on the phone and my mom actually had the audacity to shush me. All right, now this was the wrong thing to do because Bulk Bogan needed all of his stuff. Like he needed his gear if he was gonna fight, right? And so I asked my mom again, like, mom, like, can you please help me? And she just kind of waved me off. Clearly she wasn't seeing the gravity of this situation because if Bulk Bogan doesn't get his things, how in the world is he gonna fight? He's gonna face certain defeat at the hands of Nacho Man Sandy Ravage, right? Like, that's certainly what's going to happen. And so then I noticed that my mom wasn't even talking on the phone. Like, she was making no mention to me at this point. She's not even acknowledging me. But worse than that, she's not even doing so to talk to someone else. She's just sitting there seemingly ignoring me. And so I went into the most ridiculous 4-year-old temper tantrum that I had ever thrown. I mustered everything I have and just lost it. I went berserk. And finally, my mom hangs up the phone and she comes over, she snaps the little pieces on them and says, here. And in my mind, I'm thinking, there, was that so hard? Did we really have to walk through all of that? Shame on you, Michelle, right? I was a 4-year-old that called my mom Michelle, right? The weird thing is her name's Stacy. I don't get it. Just joking, it's Michelle. I don't know how I'm going to recover from that at all. But anyways, it was the look on my mom's face in that moment, though, that clued me in that that something had gone awry. Even though I got the thing I wanted, and even though the wait was over, somehow something wasn't right. I asked my mom, what's up? What's up? What's wrong? And she says, well, you know how your favorite show is Sesame Street? I'm like, well, duh, I'm 4. And my mom said, well, actually, it's going to be Sesame Street on Ice coming here at the end of the week. And I wanted us to go. And I'm like, oh, that's awesome. And she said, earlier in the week, they announced on the radio that for one contestant that would call in, And if you could get through, not only would you get free tickets to Sesame Street on Ice, but you actually got a lunch with Cookie Monster. I had gotten through, and I was on wait. And you couldn't wait to let me get through the line. And so I was trying to do something nice for you. I was trying to do something above and beyond what you thought. And you blew it. And while she's telling me this, and while the gravity of this is setting in, I heard the DJ of the radio station go, "All right, and we have our caller, Michelle, Michelle." And Michelle wasn't there anymore. "All right, we must have lost Michelle. Let's go to the next caller, Stacy or Thomas or whoever." And I heard some other child who was able to wait get the lunch with Cookie Monster that should have been mine. Right? Have you ever had a moment like that? In contrast, when we look at this passage here, we find a people. We find two specific women who are waiting, but they're waiting not just for an action figure, not just for Bulk Bogan and Nacho Man Sandy Ravage. They're waiting for something of much, much more significance. Two women, Mary and Elizabeth, who belonged to a people who had been century after century after century awaiting for the promise of liberation that God had promised to their ancestors long, long ago. Two women who had begun to experience the most remarkable and unlikely of pregnancies. Elizabeth, who was barren because of old age, and Mary, because she had never known the embrace of a man. Two women were now pregnant. And they begin to realize that maybe this promise that God has given to us, to our people, maybe something seems to be up. Maybe it's starting to happen. And Mary launches into a remarkable song that's known as the Magnificat. Now, we know that it's probably unlikely that Mary composed this song on the spot, this response that she has. But the reality is that she probably piecemealed existing songs that had been within her culture and that had been anthems for her people, and she piecemealed them together in this moment as a response of worship to glorify God in that place. The first kind of composite or at least framework for the song is drawn from 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 10, where Hannah, again, experiences the most unlikely pregnancy and worships God for what he's doing in her life. But the rest of the song, we know through the compilation of other sort of songs that were with the Jewish people, that these were actually composed and pulled from the Maccabean Revolt. A group of people in this kind of gap between the Old Testament and New Testament who had begun to actually protest and revolt and kind of rebel against the forces of empire that existed in that day. Mary's song was not like some pristine, cutesy Christmas song, but it was actually quite subversive in nature. This shifts then how we start to see Mary and how we start to view Christmas and even Jesus, and as we start to view what this sort of waiting looks like. One biblical commentator writes, "There's a danger in trying to spiritualize the Magnificat. These are the most revolutionary words ever spoken." John Howard Yoder notes that it's the language not of sweet maidens, but of Maccabees. It speaks of dethroning the mighty and exalting the lowly, of filling the hungry and sending the rich away empty. Mary's praise to God is a revolutionary battle cry. Mary's worship seems to be more suited to be alongside the protesters of the Dakota Access Pipeline or among communities that are lamenting the death of Eric Garner or Michael Scott or Philando Castile or Alton Sterling. Mary's praise seems to be more at home there than it does in kind of pristine blue, you know, garments with cuddly little sheep around her. The Magnificat was actually, incidentally, so politically subversive that's historically been banned by numerous nations, including Great Britain and even Guatemala in the 1980s. The characters that Jesus first comes to, those who were adventing, those who were embracing this layover, this is the depiction that Scripture gives us. This is the sort of wait to elicit that sort of response. Can you imagine the sort of desperation that they must have been clinging to? Can you imagine the sort of angst that they had as a community? What compelled them to embrace the weight, if this is the case? What compelled Mary to sing this song? What was in Mary's sights as she recited these words? And we know historically is actually likely Herod the Great. We read about him as we continue on the journey of the nativity story, but Herod the Great was essentially a leased landlord that oppressed his own people, who used the poor and the marginalized in his community and in their community to prop up his own affluence, his own wealth. And he ruled cruelly. He was noted to actually have executed his own wives and his own children if there was a threat perceived to his throne. And Herod used the disadvantage of Mary and Elizabeth and their people to construct a literal man-made mountain that would have been in Mary's vicinity. A 2,500-foot mountain, man-made, that his castle sat upon. And so as Mary recited these words, and as Mary gazed up into the Bethlehem night sky months later to ponder these things and treasure these things, the stars would have ultimately been obstructed by this man-made monstrosity in front of her. Now, why do we bring all this up? Why do we bring up this kind of subversive text that she brings up to kind of culminate the weight that she and her people have been in? Simply this, that Mary had been singing a song, or rather songs, that had been sung for centuries. A song that saw empire after empire after empire after, you know, one oppressive regime after the next come and go, come and go, come and go. A song that was latent with God's promise that one day I'm going to come to set you free. One day rescue is coming. One day love is coming down. God's people have been waiting for centuries upon a promise that he had given to them. So can you imagine what they must have felt? That Herods were coming and going, but that this Herod would pass, but another one would just show up. One situation would seemingly be liberated from it, but another one would come. Can you imagine that if you're waiting year after year, decade after decade, century after century, what you must have been feeling, how hard it must have been to retain any sort of faith? Think about the things, the layovers that we are in now. If you're at the Hartford-Jackson Atlanta airport for more than a few hours, trust me, you start to wonder, am I ever going to get out of here? Is there ever another plane going to come? You start to wonder whether or not the journey will ever end at any place good. Can you imagine the questions they must have asked of, where are you, God? Are you even there? Are you listening? Do you even exist? Can you imagine those sorts of questions that must have been asked? I want us each to call attention to that thing that we're walking through, that thing that's obstructing our view of the starry night sky, that thing that's keeping us from embracing what the majesty of Christmas really is. What are the things that we are wading through? That what's the layover in our lives? God is calling us actually into the weight, which we admittedly struggle with. Why do we struggle with that? Well, for one, waiting is attached to fear. Nouwen writes that fearful people have a hard time waiting because when we are afraid, we want to get away from where we are. The more afraid we are, the harder waiting becomes. The second reason why we don't do well with waiting is we don't understand waiting. And we don't want to wait because we don't understand it. And so rather than waiting for good things, we will settle for bad things. We hate being single so much. And so rather than waiting for someone that we can be a true partner with and that we can treat well and treats us well and be devoted to, we'll frankly settle for dating losers, right? We don't like the job we're in. We don't like the class we're in. So we'll bounce from major to major. We'll drop classes. We'll quit jobs. We'll just bounce from one thing to the next. We want to have this thing now. And so we'll accrue all this debt because we don't like to wait. The third reason is we mix up waiting with wishing. Nouwen writes that waiting is open-ended, which is hard for us because we tend to want to wait for something very concrete, for something we wish to have. We are full of wishes, and our waiting easily gets entangled in those wishes. For this reason, a lot of our waiting is not open-ended. Instead, our waiting is a way of controlling the future. We want the future to go in a very specific direction. If it doesn't happen, we're disappointed and can even slip into despair. That's why we have such a hard time waiting. We want to do the things that will make the desired events take place. Here we can see how wishes tend to be connected with fears. But Mary wasn't filled with wishes. Nouwen concludes by saying that Mary was filled with hope. Hope is something very different. Hope is trusting that something will be fulfilled, but fulfilled according to the promises and not according to our wishes. Waiting with hope is insisting that something is happening, that something is occurring, and we cling to the fact that God does not move in response to our fears, but in response and out of his great love for his people. See, when I was a kid, I mixed up the fact that my mom wasn't speaking to me, and I assumed that she was ignoring me. Silence does not equal a lack of presence. When we have a perceived silence from God, it does not equate that he's not there or that he's not acting. But as actually in the moments where he seems most silent, that it seems to be that he's doing the most for our good. If I was able to wait, not only would I have gotten Bulk Bogan and all of his regalia in that moment, but I would have gotten so much more. My mom and her silence was not being inactive or detached from my life. My mom was actually working out something for my good that I couldn't even imagine, that I couldn't even grasp my head around. I mean, a four-year-old having lunch with Cookie Monster? Let's go to heaven now. It's amazing, right? Sesame Street on Ice with Bulk Bogan. I mean, awesome. But what's most remarkable is what we see in Mary's words. Mary says, he has looked, he has done, he has shown, he has scattered, he has pulled, he has filled, he has come. Mary uses these words which come from us in the form of the Greek aorist tense. We don't really have a counterpart for this in our own contemporary language, but what this is saying is that even though I'm in the wait now, God is actively working out something for my good. Even though it seems to be the most darkest night in my existence, God is working out something that's so incredibly bright, we couldn't even picture it. Even though Mom is on the phone and seems to be on hold and seems to be ignoring me, she's doing something for my good. Even though Bulk Bogan's falling to pieces, Mom is putting together something that's so much greater than what I could imagine. Because of this, we must give up our control over the future and let God define each of our lives, trusting that he molds us again according to his love and not according to our fears of how it ought to go. Mary wasn't waiting passively. Mary wasn't waiting helplessly. She was very actively waiting, but rooted with promise and hope. She was pausing in the wait. She didn't know how it would exactly turn out, but she knew that everything would be good because God was doing something good. Mary recognized that in the desert of wait and Advent and the airport layover, that she had a front row seat to see God do something remarkable. So tonight, I'm going to suggest something that seems a bit audacious with the lights and the trees and the title Christmas Well. I'm actually going to suggest that we don't jump ahead to the manger, but that we actually dwell in the Magnificat. We actually dwell and wait and cling to the promises that God has for us. Among the Herods, among the layovers, among the on-hold moments that seem to cloud our vision. It's in those places that we can see God show up and show off. And it's only by walking through those that we're able to truly appreciate the wonder of what Christmas is. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the fact that even though you seem silent at times, it doesn't mean that you're not there. I know that in this room, there are so many things that we are waiting for, waiting with, waiting through, God. We're waiting on diagnoses and waiting on healings. We're waiting on resolutions. We're waiting on the semester just to be over. We're waiting on finding a job, finding any amount of things, God. And the lie is that if we could just get that thing, then I would be fine. Then I would have it all put together. Then I'd be happy. But God, we ask that in those bulk bogan moments that you'd show us that you've got lunch with Cookie Monster lined up for us. You've got something that we can't even fathom waiting for us. And that in the meantime, you are working out all things for our good. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Would you guys stand with us?
Waiting here for you with our hands, send it high in praise, and it's you we adore. Thank you. waiting here for you. With our hands lifted high in praise, and it's you we adore.
Adore him. Oh, come, let us
adore Him, Christ the Lord. Yea, Lord, we grieve Thee upon this happy morning, O Jesus, to Thee be all glory give. Father, now in flesh appearing, oh, come let us adore Him. Oh, come let us adore Him. Oh, come let us adore Him, Christ. The Lord. We'll praise Your name forever. We'll praise Your name forever. We'll praise Your name forever. We'll praise Your name forever, Christ the Lord. We'll give You all the glory. We'll give You all the glory. We'll give You all the glory, Christ the Lord. For You alone are worthy. For You alone are worthy. For You alone are worthy. For You alone are worthy, the poor and powerless, and all the lost and lonely, and all the thieves will come confess, and know that You are holy, and know that You are holy. And oh, we'll sing out alleluia, and we will cry out alleluia. and all the hearts who are content, and all who feel unworthy, and all who hurt with nothing left. You are holy and all will sing out hallelujah, and we will cry out hallelujah. Shout it, go on and scream it from the mountain. Go on and tell it to the masses that He is God. Shout it, go on and scream it from the mountains. Go on and tell it to the masses that He is God, yeah. And go tell it on the mountain and over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. We sing, go tell it on the mountain and over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. And shout it, go on and scream it from the mountains. Go on and tell it to the masses that He is God. And we will sing out hallelujah, and we will cry out hallelujah, and we will sing out hallelujah. Shout it, go on and scream it from the mountains. Go on and tell it to the masses that He is God. Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin mother and child. Holy infant, so tender am I, sleep in heavenly peace, sleep. Silent night, holy night, shepherds quake at the sight, glory stream from heaven afar. Heavenly hosts sing Alleluia. Christ the Savior is born. Christ the Savior is born. Last verse. Silent night, holy night, Son of God, love's pure light, radiant beams from thy holy face. With the dawn of redeeming grace, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. So God, as we just stand here, we wait for you together.